Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon. By popular demand, we are going to take Easter as our subject. A year and a half ago at Christmas time, we did one kind of the origins of Christmas, the story as it sits in the scriptures, the early traditions, grounding it in the ancient world and things like that. And then we took it on up through the centuries into the different celebrations, and we defined the terms, and we introduced for Latter-day Saints a lot of things that are mostly only found in Eastern or Catholic traditions. And so we're going to do the same thing with Easter today with the same wonderful, I've been calling them the dream team of Jared Anderson, Zina Peterson, and Christine Haglin. That was a good Zina laugh in there. Jared, would you remind everybody a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, I kind of, going through Mormon Matters withdrawal, I feel like I was on here every 2 weeks. I'm kidding. It wasn't quite that often, but...
Well, you're doing your own podcast. That's the only reason I'm giving you a break.
Yeah, Mormon Stories Sunday School is taking up all my extra podcast time and more, but really enjoying that. And glad to be here to talk about the resurrection and Easter.
Great. And just your background with school and all that stuff, just for those who might be hearing for the first time.
Yeah, I am desperately trying to finish my dissertation, finishing up a PhD in biblical studies, focusing on New Testament.
Good. So right in your pocket with this. So we're thrilled to have you. Thank you again. Zina Peterson, welcome back to Mormon Matters.
Thanks for having me. I am an associate professor of English at BYU. I'm a medievalist, and I got my degree at the Catholic University of America, where I did some work on medieval Christianity, especially the 14th century mystics, Marjorie Kemp and Julian of Norwich. So I've got a little bit of the Catholic side of things covered, even though I'm not a practicing Catholic myself. And so I can sort of fill you in on some of that stuff.
Awesome. Oh, can't wait. You taught us so much last time, and I'm just thrilled that you're going to do it again. So thank you so much.
Thanks.
And Christine Haglin, welcome to the show again.
Hi, I'm Christine Haglin. I'm the editor of Dialogue, and I live outside of Boston with my three big kids.
Yes, and the editor of Dialogue now for at least a few more years. You renewed a contract or something, right?
Yeah, through 2015.
That is fantastic news. That is so great. You are really making
news.
Making Dialogue go there. And have I heard recently that there's even a podcast that's coming out of Dialogue now?
An occasional podcast, yeah. We're playing around with it, too.
Very cool. All right, listeners. So here's our plan for tonight. We're going to have Jared go first and take us to the Bible passages that relate to crucifixion, the resurrection, all the different things that launched the stuff that we celebrated Easter time. And we'll ask him tons of questions and make sure that we get a good feel for different texts and the different pieces that they add and if there's contradictions and just sort of filling in those rough details. Then we're going to ask Zina to take over and take us through the early centuries as Easter as a practice, as ritual, as various things came into place, like where on earth did it start getting associated with, you know, fertility and the bunny and all those different things that we get. But she's going to take us through celebrations and festivals and all that stuff, and we're thrilled to have her teach us all those good things. And then Christine Haglin is going to help us with the poetry, the music, the liturgies, the communal kinds of experiences that are often a big part of Easter. And then at the end of the podcast, the four of us will take our time to just share our own thoughts and our own reflections. questions. So I know in this Easter season, we're releasing this a few weeks before Easter. It's just kind of fun to get ourselves in the mode. It's going to be coming up in Sunday school classes and in church and things like that. So hopefully some things that we say today will be of benefit to you, not only spiritually, intellectually, but perhaps there'll be some things here that you'll be able to share with fellow Latter-day Saints. So that's our plan. And Jared, turn it over to you.
Okay, so the two big things that we need to talk about are the burial and the empty tomb tradition, of course, and then the resurrection tradition. And we're actually starting with Paul. Our earliest testimony, as it were, to the resurrection is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And one thing that's really interesting, so hopefully most of our listeners are familiar with the idea that the books as we have them in the New Testament are not in the order in which they were written. 1 Thessalonians is the very first, or earliest book, and then the letters of Paul. Then you have the Gospels and others. You know, you can go listen to the Mormon Stories podcast in the New Testament if you want that brushed up. So one really interesting thing is that we don't have any letters of Paul for about the first 15 years after he was converted. And that becomes really important when we're talking about his witness to the resurrection, because it is rare that he will say, I am passing along to you the tradition that I was given. Usually, you know, Paul, pretty controversial guy, and so he had to really anchor his own authority in his personal witness of Jesus Christ, you know, he seeing Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And so he doesn't say this much, this transmission formula, but this is one of the instances. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, definitely worth reading in full, Paul says, now I should remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, that's gospel, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which you are also being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. So very formulaic language here. And then he says it again. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that. So see all that buildup? And here we go. Here's the money passage. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, and that's the brother of Jesus in this case, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to someone untimely born, he appeared also to me. So this is a really interesting tradition. 1 Corinthians was written in about 56, 57, you know, so 20-odd years after the crucifixion and resurrection. But remember that Paul is transmitting tradition that he had received when he was converted. So this is early, early tradition. And you can see what do we learn from this passage? One, that Christ appears to Peter, then to the 12. And there's a little bit of a seam here where it says then to the 12, then 500, then James, then the apostles, like again, you know, and to Paul. So it's interesting in Mark, and we'll get back here in a minute, Peter is singled out, you know, tell Peter that he will appear in Galilee. And one more point is how you can see how Paul is kind of apologizing that he doesn't really fit in with these big shots who have seen the resurrected Savior. Again, so much good stuff here. Another interesting thing is this is where we hear about James, the brother of Jesus, who, as best we can tell, there is no tradition that he believed in Jesus while he was alive. So he's not Peter, James, and John, not the same James.
Right.
You know, that's John and James, the son of Zebedee, yeah. And they were in the inner circle. So Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of disciples.
So later when we hear that James is the bishop of Jerusalem, that is well after Jesus is gone.
No, not well after.
Okay.
Probably immediately.
After he gets the resurrected visit.
Correct. So we have other later traditions about, you know, James and how pious he was and that he prayed so much. He had calluses on his knees and, you know, different things like that. And Josephus talks about, it's about James and the death of James. So we have ample tradition, and Paul also talks about James in Galatians. So once we're at Galatians, when it's a little bit confusing because in the Gospels, when you hear about the inner circle, it's Peter, James, and John, again, the sons of Zebedee. But in Paul, the big shots are Peter, or he calls him Cephas, John, the son of Zebedee, and James, the brother of Jesus. So that's interesting. So we definitely know that the brother of Jesus, you know, according to this, he had some sort of resurrection appearance after he died, and then he joined the movement and became a leader in the
cool.
movement.
Now I have a quick question.
Yeah.
Twice he said here how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, rised on the third day according to the scriptures, and yet by 56 or so when 1 Corinthians is being written, we don't have the Gospels. Is he referring here to the Q tradition and texts that are circulating, or what this according to the scriptures? Are they already starting to read Isaiah forward in, you know, the suffering servant stuff here?
I am really glad you asked that. For a good 100 years plus, the scriptures mean two things. They mean the Jewish scriptures and the words of the Lord. And so with this, when he says according to the scriptures, he is very much talking about the Jewish scriptures. And it's significant that this is the formula that he's repeating. It's also in Luke 24 that we can look at in just a moment when it says Jesus died according to the scriptures. And Joel Green is a New Testament scholar who did his dissertation on the earliest form of the story of Jesus' death, you know, which is called the Passion Narrative. And this is super interesting. He said the very, very earliest tradition, the kernel of the story of Jesus' death, is that he died according to the scriptures. And we've talked about that before in other episodes. The idea, and this may be a little bit unfamiliar for some listeners, and because we need to remember that we are reading the Christian understanding of the significance of Jesus' life and death back into his ministry. But we see little hints. It talks about being according to the scriptures here. Luke 24 is really interesting, where, you know, Jesus is talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's like, you know, why are you so, you know, why the long faces? Why are you so sad? And they say, you know, what, have you been in a cave? You know, why haven't you heard any of this? And they say, we thought he would have been the one to redeem Israel. And that is a very early memory of when, so Jesus's disciples, and you get a little bit of this where they don't quite understand what's going on. So Jesus's disciples totally thought that he was going to conquer the Romans and reestablish paradise, basically.
Exactly, yeah.
You know, the Messianic era. And so what happened is instead he died. you know, just as a quick review of why he died, a lot of his ministry was in Galilee, you know, which is like 90 miles north of Jerusalem. And then he came over during Passover and he had his temple tantrum, which is one of the best terms ever. You know, so he had a symbolic action of over, you know, throwing over a few tables and saying God is not pleased, you know, with the way thing with the cult, you know, the worship in the temple, and it's mm-hmm. going to be destroyed, and this isn't what it's all about. Hopefully, it won't be too controversial to say it'd be like someone going and knocking over some tables in City Creek, you know, and making a ruckus in mm-hmm. one little area and saying, you know, this does not please God. God is going to destroy it. Now, the most powerful Jews, and we're getting a little bit off topic, but it's still important for, you know, how Jesus got dead, is this really got the attention of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the temple priests as well as the scribes. So during his ministry, you hear a lot about Pharisees, but when he's about to die, you hear a lot about scribes and Sadducees. And so these are the priests and the lawyers, you know, the real power brokers of the Jews. And so they're like, wait a minute, who is this guy? You know, what is all this message? And so probably what happened is Judas told them that, you know, Jesus has been teaching us, his disciples, that he's the Messiah, you know, who is God's chosen servant who's going to restore this coming kingdom. And the Sadducees told Pilate and said, this guy's an insurrectionist. You know, he's a revolutionary. And Pilate's like, kill him. We're leading up to the significance of according to the scriptures. It's important to realize that the followers of Jesus and also his popular, you know, the people were really excited about Jesus restoring this paradise, you know, this messianic era, the world to come. Jews divide time into this world, ha'olam hazeh, and the world to come, ha'olam haba. And they were really excited about that. And really that all of Jesus, most of Jesus's teaching was that his ministry was a symbolic prefigurement of the messianic age. Pretty cool, like really neat, a very rich way of understanding his ministry. He's like, there is no inequality in the coming kingdom, so I will have no inequality. You know, we will have a new family unit in the coming kingdom. And so, you know, we are a family. And there is no sickness in the coming kingdom, so I will heal the sick. And there's no hunger, so I will feed the hungry. It's a really good way of understanding Jesus's ministry. And he was saying, you know, repent and prepare. Well, instead, he died. And it is very important that, and this, you know, gets into Holy Week traditions, and I'm sure we'll come back to it, is so even though he did not get arrested and in trouble immediately, he knew things were not looking good. And so he came back and he had a Passover meal. Now, remember that Passover, because it was the commemoration of the Exodus, it was a really tense time for the Jews because it is the commemoration of a time when the Israelites were enslaved, you know, or the Hebrews, and the power of God provided deliverance for them. You know, and we have accounts of when the Passover was a really volatile time. And so it makes sense when the powers that be and eventually Pilate got word that Jesus was talking about being a king. They're like, okay, we need to get him out of the way. And I've mentioned this before, but I personally think Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which is the, you know, titulus, the sign on the cross, right, was probably the first thing ever written about Jesus, like ever put into writing. And what the function of the sign on the cross was, is it was the accusation. It was the legal charge, you know, how we have, okay, what are we meeting today? You know, this is for grand theft auto or, you know, larceny or burglary or, you know, hit and run or whatever. You know, that sign on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I mean, if anyone ever wondered why that was on the cross, it is because that was the charge against him that got him killed.
Interesting.
So he was seen as a revolutionary figure who claimed some sort of right to be a king. And that lines up with the traditions that we know. So he got executed as an insurrectionist or revolutionary. And this shocked his followers. His followers were utterly devastated. Okay, so that was background. And in Luke 24, it's all going to come together. And we're going to return to our earliest witness, which is 1 Corinthians 15. So Luke 24, you know, Jesus incognito is taking a walk with the two disciples, and he says, I'm starting in Luke 24:17. And he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? Or as I like to say, were you in a cave? And Jesus says, actually, yes. He asked them, what things? They replied, and listen for the language again. The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped, notice the tense, that he was the one to redeem Israel. So we still have that very early memory of, whoops, you know, we thought he was going to redeem Israel in this traditional Jewish way of restoring paradise. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, And when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And here's the key. "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." So
this is
where "according to the scriptures" comes in, because the immediate thing that the followers of Jesus needed to know is it wasn't by accident. You know, I think that's actually one of my favorite phrases I've ever uttered on a podcast, you know, is God being like, "Oh crap, I lost my Messiah." So the very first thing they needed to know is it wasn't on accident, that there was a purpose. And so what they did is they started searching their scriptures. I mean, doesn't that make sense? You know, whenever you want to make sense of things, you go to your scriptures. So Jesus's followers frantically searched their scriptures looking for anything about a chosen servant of God who died. And so, bingo, they found it. You know, they found Isaiah 53. They found the servant songs. They found Psalm 22. You know, Psalm 22:1 has the my God, why have you forsaken me line. And then the second question is, why? Why did Jesus have to die? And this is where Christian tradition starts to diverge. And I don't want to go too much into this, but there are different interpretations of what is the meaning of Jesus' death. But the one that Paul believes, the one that Mark believes, and the one that Matthew believes, the writers of those Gospels, and also John, so lots of a broad range, they all came to this conclusion that Jesus died for our sins. We can turn to Galatians 3, and this is really interesting. I think that Paul could be revealing part of his own thought process. He says, I'm in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all these things written in the book of the law.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them." And then in 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, I think Paul is giving us a little window into his own thinking, because we know that he persecuted Christians. He tells us that himself, and we read about that in Acts. And so he was probably persecuting Christians for blasphemy, you know, for saying that a crucified criminal was the Messiah of God. But then Paul had a vision. Paul, and this is one of the most historically improbable events I know of. He had this vision of Jesus, and here's the cognitive dissonance he had. He believed that Jesus was cursed because the law says, you know, you are cursed if you hang on a tree, and being crucified can, you know, classify as being hanged on a tree. And so Paul must have said, oh, Jesus was cursed, but it was our curse. He was cursed for us. And then the other thing, so, you know, that clicked. The other thing that Jews had to draw on, of course, is the vicarious sacrifice. And this is what, you know, John, in the Gospel of John, the death of Jesus occurs at a different time than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus is killed at the exact time that the Passover lambs are killed. And John says, you know, "Behold the Lamb of God." So what you have is you have a strong tradition within Judaism of vicarious atonement.
But not for sins? Or
no, for sins.
Yeah, collective sin, though, never individual sin, right?
No, for individual sins. Like if you... There's a sin offering. You know, Leviticus talks about a sin offering.
Okay, that's right.
And so depending on your sin, you would offer like two doves or, you know, just a little thing. sacrificing a lamb or doves was a way of... Now, you're probably thinking of the Day of Atonement, you know, where there was really
the
big deal. Yeah,
that.
The scapegoat yeah. and okay. ritual things. But what you have in Jewish tradition is you have this idea of an innocent being killed and vicariously taking on the sins of Israel. And also you had, as part of a way of restoring purity and, you know, atonement, paying for sins, becoming right with God again, you have this idea of the death, you know, the death of the innocent and then a restoration. And so it makes sense that as the followers of Jesus searched the scriptures, they would draw on these ideas. Now, I want to point out that just because the history develops in a certain way or the ideas of a certain way, that doesn't really weigh in on the theology of it or the reality of it. You know, I think that there's room for believing the atonement, but it can be both ways. You know, that like, yes, the atonement is true and real, but this is the way that the followers of Jesus came to understand it. And this is the gradual process. So if we can return, any questions before we get back to 1 Corinthians?
So just a quick clarification. So the death has happened. You got the road to Emmaus and Cleopas and all that stuff. And you're kind of saying, obviously, within these first few days, they're beginning to now try to find these things in the past scriptures. Now, up until this time, the suffering servant passages in Isaiah were just, what, Yahweh's servant in the desert. I know that David sort of would be absent from Israel at certain times when some of those psalms were given, and it was sort of like when the presence of God is withdrawn from us. And it was all just part of the ritual life of ancient Israel. So it was brand new, wouldn't it be, to read those forward into this at all?
Absolutely. It would be very unfamiliar. Now, we would need to take each passage. No Jew had applied these particular passages to the Messiah. These were
right.
not messianic passages. The messianic passages were about, you know, this powerful figure restoring the land and the promise. The Essenes, who were behind the Dead Sea Scrolls, they believed in two messiahs. You know, they believed in a political messiah who would restore the land to them, and they also believed in a priestly messiah who would perfectly interpret the law. And that's interesting because there are traditions, especially in Matthew, where Jesus perfectly interprets the law. You know, so there's this messianic understanding. And also the Christians did understand Jesus as restoring this state of paradise in different ways. So for Matthew, the new era is the life of the church. You know, so they're like, it didn't quite look like what we thought. You know, it's not the lamb and the lion exactly. It's not, you know, worldwide paradise, but we are living in the age to come within our community. And that's why in Matthew, you have this beautiful bookends where in the beginning it says, he shall be called Jesus, you know, Emmanuel, Immanuel, God is with us. And then at the very end in Matthew 28, Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we could go a little bit more into it, but one of the craziest things is, just really quick, in Matthew, and this is distinctive to Matthew, is there is this earthquake. There's this earthquake, and it says that the dead hang out in their tombs. And this is Matthew describing the death of Jesus as the turning of the age. So there were different ways that the Christians understood the age to come as being present in the Christian community. But this is after the fact. This is after that first devastation of, oh, you know, it didn't happen the way we expected it to. So just really quick, Isaiah 53, the servant songs, it says in those chapters itself that the suffering servant is the personification of Israel. So like Israel as a people suffering, you know, at God's hand and kind of in this redemptive way. And then Psalm 22 would be an individual psalm of lament. You know, so there were all
right,
genres
right.
and types. And so either individually or as a community, there are definitely rich in the tradition of Israel. You know, where are you, God? You know, where are you, God? And you know, please comfort us and console us.
Aren't there an awful lot of psalms that follow that same pattern, the Lamentation Psalms?
Yep, that's one of the standard. Complain.
Yeah.
Definitely one of the standard genres.
Well, and wasn't it tied to the calendar of the year, like growing season and things like that? You get your more celebratory songs, and the king symbolically re-enters Jerusalem and all that kind of different stuff. What I picked up somewhere along the line in my things was that Psalms were not just these pretty things. They were actually the texts of rituals in many cases.
Yes, they absolutely were. There are temple psalms, there are festival psalms, there are coronation psalms. One coronation psalm that is extremely important because it was used in the Gospels is Psalm 2:7, which says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You know, today I have become your father. And that appears in the Gospel tradition, including the earliest manuscripts of Luke's baptism.
But that wouldn't have been a messianic thing back then, but it was adopted.
It would be. Because the king was the Messiah. See, this is like old. You know, Messiah simply means anointed. Mashiach means anointed, and the Greek is Christos, mm-hmm. or Christ. You know, Messiah, Christ, anointed. And what that referred to is that kings would be anointed. And prophets would be anointed, and sometimes, and priests would be anointed. And the idea,
Could you fill us in on the tradition that the person doing the anointing is necessarily the king's wife or consort? Because there's some argument to be made that if John is right, that the person that anoints Christ is the Magdalene, is the sister of Martha of Bethany, then the tradition of the wife being the one to anoint the king would give would sort of give support to the Dan Brown conspiracists about the, you know, Christ being married and Mary Magdalene being his wife.
Okay, so Mary,
any support for that?
Not that I know of. I would need to look into it, but really quick, going back to what you said, Mary and Martha, that Mary is not necessary. Mary of Bethany is
not
Mary
necessarily
of Magdala. In fact, mm-hmm. by definition, not, you know, because she's Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala. You know, Magdala is up by Nazareth.
Because a lot of people collapse those two together, and then they collapse them actually after the pattern of Gregory the Great. They collapse the woman who anoints Christ.
Yep.
Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, and the sinner, who is not Magdalene, but Magdalene after Gregory gets this reputation of being the penitent sinner when she probably wasn't.
Yeah,
she's
and
the one
the
that
woman taken
had
in,
the
in
demon
adultery,
cast
right?
out. Yes, yeah. And the woman taken in adultery.
Yeah, so
she
you
gets
have
this
lots
really,
of
really bad reputation, even though she didn't really, probably didn't fill, you know, half of those roles,
exactly.
let alone all
have,
of them.
You have multi-purpose Mary. But yeah, these are distinctive figures, and we will come back to Mary Magdalene in just a moment here. But I want to be clear what I meant that Psalm 2:7 is a messianic psalm, because it's the king was the Messiah. In fact, the king was the Messiah par excellence, because the prophecy relating to David in 2 Samuel 7, where it says, you know, you will be a king forever, you know, and also Psalm 110, where it says, you know, you are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, you know, that's probably also, I mean, not for the king, but for the priests. And so all these were applied to Jesus in different times. But so basically what Messiah meant to Jews originally, or as far back as we can tell, is basically God is adopting this human being into a very special, close, chosen relationship with God in order to fulfill a certain purpose. And over time, with the disappointments and the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that, the idea eventually came to be, this is a greater than human figure. And kings were understood as, you know, greater than human, and priests were understood as being especially close to God, and prophets as well. But this kind of cosmic figure who was going to come back, and he was going to have a special degree of power to restore the entire world to the Edenic state. So that's a little bit, you know, more background than we need right just for the death.
Yeah.
But it's really
sure. But it was awesome.
Thanks. It's really illustrative of the way that all these Jewish traditions get attached to Jesus. in these different ways. Should we go? So Jesus dies. The next, we should return really quickly back to 1 Corinthians 15. So this is what we get, that he died for our sins. So that was really early, but not the earliest layer. You know, that was stage two, which is Jesus died. God knew that was going to happen. Why did he die? He died for us. You know, so that very early, definitely within the first couple years, because there'd be that immediate ritual need to explain that. And I should say one more thing, where the Lord's, you know, the Eucharist, the Last Supper, is messy historically, but we do have in Mark, our earliest gospel. Oh, and we have it in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, so pretty solid tradition, where Jesus says he is reinterpreting the Passover meal. So the Passover meal, the bread and the lamb and the herbs, they already represent things. They represent items in the Exodus tradition. And so it makes sense that Jesus, having just got in trouble with the cops, basically, you know, the powers that were, and he's with his disciples, death would be on his mind. And so it makes sense that he reinterpreted this already symbolic meal and said, this meal means two things. This meal is it's a prefigurement of the messianic meal that we will eat together, which is described in D&C 27, interestingly, where he's like, you know, we are going to eat this meal together. You know, we are going to eat and drink. And so in Luke, Jesus says, I will not drink of wine. You know, I will not drink wine with you again until we drink it in the coming kingdom of God. And then in Matthew and Mark and Paul, Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is, you know, shed for you. This is a new covenant. So just so much richness, you know, ritual richness. And that was a key focal point with this. So that's where you get this idea of, you know, death for our sins. We don't have time to get into how this all relates, but it's very, very early. He was buried. Now, that's interesting because the gospel, note that there's no empty tomb in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you notice? Mm. There's no empty tomb. Jesus is buried. Now, if you'd think that he was buried in the ground, if you were just reading that, because technically he wasn't buried because he was in a rock cut tomb. But we'll get to that in just a moment. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then you have these resurrection narratives. And so now I think that's a good segue for Jesus's burial. And this is really, really interesting. And this is where Joseph of Arimathea comes in. Now, Matthew and Luke both used Mark to write their gospels. But most scholars think that John did not know the other Gospels. I mean, maybe heard of them a little bit, but he is using other sources. There's this really fun theory that Mary Magdalene was actually the authority behind the fourth Gospel that I have a soft spot in my brain for. That's a side note. But so one really interesting thing is that you have independent attestation of the role of Joseph of Arimathea. And we don't have any other information about Joseph of Arimathea besides what's in the Gospels. So what we have is Mark tells us Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, so probably a member of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So you have a very highly influential man, you know, who's part of this power structure, and he is petitioning to Pilate to get Jesus' body. Matthew says, when it was evening, and this is really significant, and I'm going to explain this. So Matthew says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So did you see how that increases? You know, Joseph just got a little bit of status there. Mark said he was looking for the kingdom, and Matthew says, hey, he's a disciple. Luke said, now there is a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their purpose and deed. Do you see how there's this kernel of Joseph of Arimathea having something to do with getting the body and burying the body, you know, putting it in the tomb? But then there's different, you know, there's variety among the traditions. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Then this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then John, remember, John is not literary, you know, there's not a dependence. After this, so John 19, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, you know, there's this ambiguous relationship, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Now, Arimathea was probably a Judean city, you know, pretty close, Ramah and other things, so pretty close. Now, the very best, it is really significant that Joseph put Jesus in his own tomb. That is highly, highly irregular. You know how some people buy burial plots for themselves before they died, you know, or maybe when spouse dies. You know, I know mm-hmm. that my dad's grave has a spot for his wife. Rock cut tombs were the elite real estate for the dead. And the closer to Jerusalem you were, the better. You know, there is no better place to be on the morning of the resurrection than near Jerusalem, you know. and rock cut tombs were man-made caves, and they were literally chiseled out of the rock. So an extraordinary amount of effort. And so only very rich people near Jerusalem in Judea had rock-cut tombs. The poor weren't buried. You know, the poor just would have been buried like we bury. And we have a cemetery at Qumran. And so we know about this. So it's really unusual that Joseph would have said, put this body in my family tomb. You know, that was meant only for his family. So the question begs, why would he do that, right?
Yeah.
So this is really interesting. And once again, you need to understand Judaism. So Joseph of Arimathea was a man of power and wealth, and he had this tomb. It's important to know that Joseph could have put this body in his tomb, not because he was a follower of Jesus necessarily, but because he was a good Jew. And I'll explain why. You were coming up, that Sabbath was a high, holy Sabbath. Like, not only was it the Sabbath, you know, so we're talking Friday, right about sunset, that's why they break the legs, you know, because you can't, they need to die and the bodies need to be disposed of before the Sabbath, because you can't do it on the Sabbath. And in Judaism, it's not so much that the burial was for the sake of the dead person. It was for the sake of the land. The land was holy, and it would be defiled if the dead was not buried. Even today, Jews will bury their dead within 24 hours. You know, this immediate burial. And so you have this crisis where on one hand, you need to get Jesus buried fast. On the other hand, you don't have time to dig a grave because not only is the Sabbath right around the corner, but it is Passover, you know, so this high holy time. And so basically Joseph is like, okay, as an emergency measure, why don't you stick him in my own tomb? Now, I think it makes sense that Joseph would have needed to be sympathetic to Jesus to some degree. You know, in order to do this amazing thing, you know, it'd be like, why don't you stay in my house and sleep in my bed? And, you know, it was unusual. And so Joseph got the body and he had them put them in his own tomb. And then it was the Sabbath, you know, the Sabbath began and everyone were good Jews all through the Sabbath and nothing happened during the entire Sabbath. And this is where we come back to the empty tomb traditions. And this is really, really interesting.
So, can I do? Can I interrupt with some Joseph of Arimathea? Okay, there's and again, the sources for this are, I'm sure not super scholarly
medieval
and things like that. But yeah, there is this whole tradition that Joseph of Arimathea was actually Jesus's uncle, or he's Mary's uncle, and so Jesus is his nephew, and therefore, and also there's a tradition, isn't it, that Joseph, Mary's husband, Jesus's father, dies fairly early, and so there's this whole tradition that Joseph of Arimathea was a merchant. He had business holdings in England. This whole time between age 12 and 30 when Jesus appears, there's these legends over in Great Britain or whatnot that Jesus himself had come to the land. So there's this idea that Joseph of Arimathea, was wealthy and well-connected as well as being in the Sanhedrin, and therefore, and he did a lot of business with the Romans, and that's why he would have some sway with Pilate. Anyway, I just wanted to put out there that there is it's a pretty wild and interesting set of stories about Joseph of Arimathea out there.
Yeah, it's fan fiction. I mean, there's really fun fan fiction. Some of the craziest fan fiction is that Pilate is a Coptic saint. Pontius Pilate, the man who got Jesus killed, is a saint in the Coptic church.
How? Because he facilitated salvation?
No. What you have is you have the Gospel of Nicodemus, and you have the Acts of Pilate, and the Acts of Pilate are part of the Gospel. They're together, or they're transmitted together. And so you have this later tradition, hundreds of years later, where Pilate is like, what have I done? Because he had his troubling dream, remember? So it's like, what have I done? And he's just so convicted of things. And so he's like, oh, save me. And so he is converted to Christianity. And there's this whole story of how he's converted to Christianity, and he repents of the role that he played, and, he becomes a saint. There's a natural growth of the tradition, and it makes sense. Anything else before we get to...
Well, just the mention of Nicodemus there, it's interesting that Nicodemus also is with Joseph of Arimathea, at least in the John thing. After they get the body, it's Nicodemus, he's all famous in Mormonism because of the, must be born of water and spirit, and how, our missionaries work with that passage in Scripture.
As do all Christian missionaries.
Okay, I'll do. Okay, good. But then, but he's sort of this ambiguous character, but here he is at the end. He's clearly had been following Jesus, sympathetic to him, and he's the one that brings the spices and things, and so Joseph of Arimathea has the clean linen, and they together are the ones that lay him in the tomb.
Yeah, and building on that, so we have tradition across all the Gospels that, so Mark says he laid him in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. In Matthew 27, we have in his own new tomb, which means no one, and he rolled the great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And it says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the sepulcher. And then in Mark, we have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. And the women in Luke, we have the women who had come from him from Galilee followed. So, and then Nicodemus is instrumental in John. So we have this idea that Joseph of Arimathea is the one. Oh, and Matthew adding in his own new tomb has to do with Jewish sensitivities. And so Jesus, this would be a new rock cut tomb. There wouldn't be other bodies in it from Joseph's family, status. And one, so you, it common across all the Gospels, you have this tradition that the women see where the tomb is and they're watching the burial. They can't participate in the burial because of the unusual circumstances. And that is why you get the resurrection accounts. But you have this really interesting story before the resurrection accounts that only Matthew has. Now, well, I'll jump to the resurrection narrative and then go back to Matthew because it's understood in light of this. Now, this is interesting. In Mark, it says, and when the Sabbath was passed, because remember, the Sabbath is what was preventing them from doing burial duties. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. Do you see the temporal precision right there? Where they're being so precise about the time it is. And because this is significant. They said as absolutely as early as they could, they went to the tomb. And they, I'll just read the account and then go back to Matthew. And it says, "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large." So that was is them coming upon the empty tomb. Now, Matthew has this interesting little story, and he's the only one. It says, "Next day," that is after the day of preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, order the sepulchre be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulchre secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Now, that's a really interesting tradition, because what is happening, and it's even stronger in the Gospel of Peter, that I'll talk about in just a moment. As the tradition develops, you have people closing the gaps where something could have happened to Jesus's body. So in Matthew is saying, well, there's this empty tomb tradition. So what you have is an empty tomb tradition. We need to deal with the empty tomb tradition and the resurrection appearances, because those are two different things. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that does. Yeah.
Seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead and seeing the empty tomb are two different things, and they have two different lineages. So Paul tells us about the resurrection, but he never mentions an empty tomb. He just says he was buried. So it's the Gospels where it has the empty tomb. And so this develops with, and so you notice in Mark, you have the women coming early, early, early. In other, i.e., no one else could have taken the body. So the tomb was empty because of a miracle. And then Matthew even goes further, and he says, there was a guard posted the entire time, so no one could have taken the body. You know, so this is dealing with apologetic. It's like apologetic saying, you know, no one took the body. It really was a resurrection.
And by the time he's writing his gospel, of course, there's been those accusations flying around.
Correct. Timeline, Mark is about 40 years after Jesus's death. You know, so right. Even though, and then Matthew and Luke are another, you know, like 65 years. Now that said, or like, you know, 55, 60, somewhere in there. That said, the story of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection were among the first ever written down. So even though we have, like, the form that we have them, it's pretty sure that, or it's highly, highly likely that the stories about Jesus' death would have been one of the first things put into writing, because they would have needed it immediately in their worship. And they would have needed to explain why he was dead, and they needed to explain the purpose of his death. You know, so like the needs of the community would have been so intense that this would be early, early, early. And then Paul does talk about the Last Supper, possibly the betrayal. You know, so you do have dots being connected. So we'll just look at the resurrection. Oh, and one thing that I want to say is this is the beginning of Easter, because, and in fact, in New Testament scholarship, this is called, like, you know, the Easter event, or, and scholars will talk about, you know, before Easter and after Easter, and Easter is the morning of the resurrection. And Jews celebrate, you know, they practice on the Sabbath, which is Friday evening to Saturday evening, and from everything we can tell, Christians began to worship on the first day of the week in order to commemorate the resurrection. But I'll come back to that, you know, because that's a good segue from these empty tomb resurrection traditions, and then the worship, you know, the commemoration of the resurrection traditions. Now, here is something that's super interesting. We don't actually have a resurrection narrative in the Gospels. Well, I mean, we do, not in the Synoptics. We have it in John. You know, there are lots of actual resurrection, and Jesus does come back and appear. But there's like the actual resurrection. It's not, you know, the moment of resurrection is not told. So no one is there. What you have is angels testifying to the resurrection, and then you have post-resurrection appearances. Is that clear?
Right.
Now, I say that because the Gospel of Peter does have a resurrection appearance. You know, that's the only one, and I'll read that in a moment. So just, we're wrapping up with as far as the biblical narrative goes. So let's look at the difference. So in Mark, our earliest gospel, it says, entering the tomb, the women saw a young man sitting on the right side. Oh, I should explain. As I said, the burial, it was not a burial. In the rock-cut tombs, what they would do is they would lay the dead body on a shelf that was called a loculus. And there was this shelf that was cut out in the wall, and they would lay the body there, and they would let it decompose completely. And then a year later, they would have what's called secondary burial. And this is what the young man means when he says, I need to go bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead.
Right.
Really interesting. It wouldn't be primary burial because he would not be away from his family. You know, he would have ritual impurity. He'd be fulfilling his duties as a son. And this is where Jesus' statement, let the dead bury the dead, is really funny and clever. He's like, let the other members of the family who are already in the tomb take care of it. You know, we have more important things to do. So imagine a cave, and there's a shelf in the cave, and this is where Jesus' body would have been laid. And then after complete decomposition had taken place, they would have gathered the dead with his fathers or with his ancestors, and they would gather up the bones. And this is way old. This is crazy, crazy old tradition, is they would have this individual burial, and then they would take the bones, and they would dump the bones in a communal pit with all the other dead family members. And so this is what it meant being gathered to your fathers. And this is like way early in the Jewish scriptures. But in the time of Jesus, you had ossuaries. And ossuaries are bone boxes. And there, you know, there was supposedly the ossuary of James that turned out to be a forgery. But so that's what you should imagine, is Jesus was never buried. He was put in a cave with a big, big stone. And I should weigh in that Jesus was either buried at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or somewhere we don't know. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre does line up. You know, the tomb looks right. The shelf looks right. It's a first century tomb. It was a tradition where Jesus was buried. So we can't know for sure, but that has the highest probability of it being where Jesus was really buried.
So unlike some sites when you go to the Holy Land, it's celebrated here, but it's not really there. You're saying this time it's a decent chance that it was.
Yeah, I mean, I say jokingly, kind of like either Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene or someone else. You know, Jesus was either buried at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or somewhere else that we don't know. So, for example, the Garden Tomb that's really famous in Mormon tradition is a Crusader tomb. And the place where supposedly the stone was is a horse trough. You know, so we know for sure that's not it. So that's the picture, and that's what it's talking about in the Gospels. And Jody Magnus, who's a Jewish archaeologist, I TA'd for her. She's great. She has written several articles about the burial of Jesus and how the burial of Jesus, as it is described in the Gospels, and again, she's Jewish. You know, she doesn't have any bone to pick with this. It matches everything. You know, everything we know about burial. So that's pretty cool. So the young man, notice it's a man, a young man, is sitting on the shelf. And it says, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. This is Mark again. For you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going to before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, and they were trembling, and astonishment came upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's actually the original ending of Mark, which we don't have time to get into. And there's a longer ending where they like mix in other traditions where this sound a lot like the other Gospels. So you have these other resurrection appearances. And so in Matthew, notice it's a young man. In Matthew, after the earthquake, so there's another earthquake at the tomb. there was an angel of the Lord that descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. So they see the angel. Notice that in Mark, they're like, hey, how are we going to move this stone? It's really big and heavy. And then they see it's already rolled back. Well, in Matthew, you have this amazing miracle of an angel, you know, coming down from heaven and moving the stone. And his appearance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And, you know, and the guards all collapse. Because remember, there are guards guarding the tomb. So they all collapse. And the angel says to the women, do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen. See the place where he lay. And then go and tell the disciples, you know, he is going to Galilee. And then in Luke, you have two men. Two men are at the tomb, and they're dazzling, you know, dazzling clothes. They're probably angels, even though he doesn't say. No guards, though. And the men say, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember, he has told you while he was in Galilee. So you have these Galilee traditions. Notice that. You have Galilee traditions linked to a vision by Peter of the risen Lord. So that is the burial and the traditions about the empty tomb as they are. And then we have resurrection appearances. We in Matthew, Jesus appears to the women and they weep and they touch his feet. In Luke, you know, you have the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then John, of course, we need to spend a minute on John because John has the best resurrection story ever. If I can just spend a few more minutes on that.
Oh, no, for sure.
This is one of my favorite stories in all the entire New Testament, John 20, where early of the first, you know, this is early the first week again. And what we have is we have Mary Magdalene coming while it was still dark. So do you, once again, you see this idea that they come absolutely as soon as physically possible. And she is alone and she sees the stone. This is John that had been taken away. And so she runs and she gets Simon Peter and the other disciple, the beloved disciple, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Interesting how she says we, but she's alone. Like lots of seams here that attest to or they suggest earlier traditions and layers. So Peter, then he comes to the other disciple. They come to the tomb. They both ran. The other disciple outran Peter because he's awesomer. In the Gospel of John,
he reaches
the tomb first. You know, it's kind of like anything Peter can do, the beloved disciple can do better. So Peter reaches the tomb first, and he stoops and he looks in, and he sees the linen cloths where Jesus' body, the shroud, lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following the beloved disciple and went into the tomb, and this is like awkward repetition. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. There's very awkward, like literary seams here. Went in and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Isn't that interesting? There's another bit of information that suggests they had expectations that were different than how it came to be interpreted. So the disciples go back to their homes. Nothing to see here, just an empty tomb. But you have Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said, and this is such an intimate story, I just love it. Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they have laid him. Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, and there's really interesting like Garden of Eden, Garden, second, you know, Adam stuff going on here. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Miriam, actually, in the Greek. It's Maria everywhere else. She turned to him and said to him in Hebrew, Rabuni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop embracing me. That's my translation. for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went unto the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. And then, of course, Jesus appears to all the other disciples, and finally he appears to Thomas. Zina, you will really love this. I actually wrote a paper on this. I wrote a paper that the wording that I'm not making any historical claims here, but the Greek suggests it is portraying Mary and Jesus as husband and wife here. Because woman is a double, it means both woman and wife. And when he says they have taken away my Lord, and it also would have been in part the duty of the wife to prepare the body and take the body. So it doesn't prove, you know, that they were married, but I presented a paper at SBL saying that there is this very powerful, intimate language of adoption and family in John to make a statement about the intimacy of the resurrection experience and the relationship of the believers and the resurrected Lord. But it's a fantastic story. And just going back one thing, and this is one of my favorite things I've ever learned about Greek. You know, it says, touch me not in the King James Version. And in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, which is like evangelical Christian, and then the New American Bible, which is Catholic, it says, don't cling to me and don't hold me. So the Greek is me mu haptu. So they get half of it right. Hapto is a very intense touch. It's like cleave, cling. But no translation currently in English gets the power of the present, the negative present imperative. And the negative present imperative, and my Croatian teacher who learned Greek when he was like 8 years old, agrees with this interpretation. It says, stop doing what you're already doing. And that means Jesus and Mary were hugging. And he says, it's time to stop. You know, it's time to let go. I need to go to my dad. You need to talk to my disciples. We'll catch up later. You know, but really just great, great stuff.
Yeah.
So that is the, so again, you have to, that was a big survey. But just to recap, what we have, the very earliest was Jesus died and was raised according to the scriptures and that he was seen as a resurrection. Oh, one more thing that I need to explain is the Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. This tradition is a harvest analogy. And this is how the early followers of Jesus would have interpreted his resurrection and how Paul would have also have interpreted his resurrection. First fruits was a harvest ritual where the very first, like fruits and vegetables and baby lambs and stuff, you offered it to God or the gods, depending on your religion. And it was a ritual way of saying, we are going to sacrifice the very first so that we will have more. It's an act of faith. You know, it's like we are going to, this is the very, very first bit of, you know, wheat, or this is the very first lamb born, and we're not going to take it to, we're not going to keep it ourselves selfishly. We're going to offer it to God. And in return, God will make sure there are more baby lambs and more wheat and more, you know, so there will be abundance. And that's an extremely, extremely old form of religion, like crazy old. So this is super interesting. Jesus as the first fruits mean he is the first one resurrected, which means everyone else is going to be resurrected super soon. The rest of the harvest is going to happen, which means they understood that the coming harvest, which was the establishment of the messianic age and the perfection of the world, was coming very, very, very soon. And so at first, they just shifted their expectations a tiny bit, which was, okay, Jesus is not going to establish the messianic age while he's alive. He's going to die, and then God vindicated him by resurrecting him, and this is the sign that God is going to fix everything else really quick.
The reason that the medievals were very fond of making a point of a sermon or homily be that Adam was the first of the Christs, and Christ is the last of the Adams. The idea that they're sort of going to be refigured in other sacrifices. their very first commandment, as soon as they're out of the garden, is to sacrifice and to sort of drive home to them, now that you're out of paradise, something has to die in order for you to live. And whether that's for you to, you know, to eat the thing that you've killed, or whether it's to wear the skins of the thing that you've killed, something that you probably were friends with in the garden is going to suffer at your hands because you opted for an economy, an exchange of this for that. Here's a life in order for you to have a life. So it doesn't work anymore that you can just be, you know, walk up to a tree and start eating the fruit off it. You have to put the effort in, and then something else has to die for you. And then that's sort of represented physically with animal sacrifice that will later be a deific sacrifice when God dies for the spirit. So your body stays alive by eating the bodies of the animals that you kill. Your spirit is going to stay alive by literally or figuratively eating the body of Christ that was the God that will save your soul, the same way that eating will, you know, perpetuate your mortality. He will perpetuate your immortality.
That is so interesting. I love that kind of stuff. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
All is well.